This is a controversial passage that raises numerous issues. Possibly the most controversial comes in verses 34 to 35 about women remaining silent in the churches. And I hope to give enough time to that one, so inevitably won't give as much time to the other issues. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit given to us to empower, encourage, convict us, to teach us how to be more like Jesus. Please help us now to read and reflect, so indeed your church will be built up and will reflect your character as a God of order and not of disorder. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the first half of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul has expressed his opinion that when Christians gather for public worship, a gathering like this, then the gift of prophecy is of more use than the gift of tongues, for the simple reason that prophecy is intelligible and tongues are not. Now, this thought continues into the first section of today's reading, verses 20 to 25. Paul's argument here is that prophecy is more helpful than tongues in a church service when there are unbelievers present. Someone who doesn't know who the Lord Jesus is hasn't experienced God's Holy Spirit. Why is that? Why is prophecy more useful? Because prophecy has the potential to bring an unbeliever to faith, as we read in verses 24 to 25. But tongues, because tongues are unintelligible, will lead the unbeliever to think that Christians are just mad. They're out of their mind, verse 23. Now, if this is what happens then, the gift of tongues is a sign to the unbeliever that they are cut off from God, that God is not speaking to them. They're hearing something, but they do not understand it, and they, in fact, go away with the conclusion these people are out of their mind. And it's like the experience that God's people had when they were in exile in Assyria, as alluded to in the quote from Isaiah 28 that's quoted there in verse 21. It's quite difficult to make sense of the grammar here, but this is what I understand it to mean. When God's people were in exile, they were hearing foreign language, a tongue they didn't understand. They were not hearing clear communication from God, and that was a sign of judgment on them. The converse is that when God speaks clearly, intelligibly, that is actually a sign of God's grace and mercy. So when Christians then see an unbeliever come to faith and worship God due to the gift of prophecy, it is a sign to the believers that God is speaking through them to the unbeliever. God is really at work in this church. The prophecy convicts the unbeliever of their sin, and therefore they come to faith and can worship God as being really present amongst this group of people. So this is indeed a sign for the believers that the God they've put their faith in is real and present and at work. It's no wonder then that throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul encourages us to seek after the gift of prophecy because it helps us in our witness and our evangelism. It's a sign for believers that God is communicating to them and through them. I hope that makes sense. We now move to the next section, verses 26 to 36, which I've entitled, Order Reflects the Character of God. Order reflects the character of God. Verse 26 returns to the theme that was very prevalent in the earlier parts of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, of building up the church, of strengthening the church, edifying the church. The church is built up when things are done in an orderly way. People can contribute to the worship gathering, as you read in verse 26. They can bring various contributions to the worship gathering, but it's not a free-for-all. Everything must be done so that the church is built up, verse 26, so that the church, the group, is edified. If people are contributing something to the worship gathering, like a word of instruction or a prophecy or a tongue, etc., then they should take turns, not just talk while someone else is talking. That would be disorderly and disrespectful and unedifying. Now, when you read between the lines, it appears that the Corinthian worship service bordered on the chaotic. I suspect there was lots of speaking in tongues at the same time, lots of prophecy, lots of noise, perhaps lots of singing, and lots of other chatter going on, all leading to a general sense of enthusiasm and excitement, but confusion. And Paul says this has got to stop. He then goes on to highlight three areas of concern: tongue speaking, prophesying, and women. We'll look briefly at the first two and more at length at the third. So with tongues, verses 27 to 28, he says there should only be two or three people give a public tongue. They should take turns, not speak at the same time, and after each there should be an interpretation. If there is no interpretation, then the speaker of the tongue should stop and remain silent, but they can continue to pray quietly to themselves to God. So notice there is an order, there is courtesy, there's a permission to speak, but there are some limits. Secondly, prophecy, verses 29 to 32. There's a similar pattern here. Two or three prophets take turns in speaking. Others then weigh carefully or evaluate the prophecy. Presumably the prophets stand when they have something to say, and if someone sitting has a revelation, a synonym for prophecy here, then the first person who's standing should sit down, stop talking, and be silent. Let the second person give out their prophecy. Paul says Christian prophets are never out of control. They can actually do this in an orderly way. They are unlike prophets in other ancient religions, where sometimes the prophecy was accompanied by strange, ecstatic, uncontrolled behavior. Christian prophets are prompted by the Holy Spirit and can control what they're doing and how they do it. And if they do it like this in an orderly way, taking turns, speaking and then remaining silent in turn, allowing the prophecies to be thought about and evaluated, then verse 31, the church is instructed and encouraged. There's that edifying impact of the prophecy. So please note again, there is order, there is courtesy, there is permission to speak, but there are limits. Paul's concern is the church is built up, and this won't happen if people either can't hear what's being said or can't understand what God might be saying to them. Now in verse 33, Paul gives a theological reason that shows that order is not the end in itself. It's not as if he's trying to say we just want to keep people in nice regimented seats, all doing the right thing for its own sake. He has an important theological reason why he is preferring an orderly rather than disorderly gathering. Order is in fact a reflection of God's character. God is a God of, not a God of disorder, but a God of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people, verse 33. Now those of you who are conversant with this passage will know that there's debate about how that verse works. I am following the TNIV translation, which I think is on your screen, which links the phrase "all the congregations of the Lord's people" to God, not to the women who come in the next verse, but I know that's open to debate. So God is a God of order and peace. That's probably a reflection on the creation story, where God creates and gives everything an order, and at the end of creation, he rests. Everything is at peace in the order that God has created. There is this great shalom that the universe experiences, and we will only experience again when there is a new creation. But a worship service is a temporary, a partial reflection of that God. And a worship service that is disorderly does not represent the God of order and peace. Whereas a worship service that is orderly not only allows people to understand and be built up, but is a more accurate reflection of the God we worship and is a better witness to the unbeliever. And so we come to the third and final area of concern in the Corinthians worship gathering, that of women. Verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. These are troublesome verses. That's English understatement. Let's note that Paul is not singling women out. He says they should be silent, not because he doesn't like women, but because they are disturbing the public worship service. But they're not the only ones doing this, as we've already seen. What links the three groups that we see in this section is the word silent, be silent. Back with tongue speaking in verse 28, if there is no interpreter, the tongue speaker should be silent. Verse 30, if there is a second person who wants to give out a prophecy, the first person should be silent. Although that word is translated in different ways in the translation, in the original it's the same word, and then is repeated in verse 34, let the women be silent. There is a link linking those three, showing that they are guilty of doing something that is disturbing the worship service. Now, we don't know exactly what the women are doing, but it is causing disruption. In some way, their behavior is disrespectful to their husbands, verse 34, and is bringing disgrace on the church, verse 35. So what sense do we make of these verses? If you're taking notes, here's time to speed up your note-taking. I'm going to give you five possibilities. What sense do we make of these verses? If you're not taking notes, that's okay. This will be recorded for all posterity so that people know what I've said. First possibility. We could just simply say these verses are not part of the original. Just remove them. We don't like them. Get rid of them. Now, you might say that's irresponsible, but respected New Testament scholar Gordon Fee, who's written one of the greatest commentaries on 1 Corinthians, thinks that that's the case, that these are not original verses of Paul. He thinks sometime in the transferring of the manuscripts, a copyist wrote these verses in the margins after the original had been completed. Now, it's very hard to believe this. It would be a very long marginal note for a start. I mean, some of you are academics or you've read lots of things and you've taken notes. You don't write notes as long as this in the margins. You write a word or two, don't you? An underline or something like that. But more importantly, there is no ancient manuscript of 1 Corinthians that omits these verses. It's always there in all the ancient versions of this letter. So I don't think, despite my respect for Gordon Fee, I don't think that's a cogent argument. Second option, it means what it says. It's a blanket, all-encompassing command for women to be silent in church. Speaking roles are only for men, and women should wait till after the service to ask their husbands, or presumably if they weren't married, ask their fathers about anything they didn't understand. Now, there are a couple of problems with this. This would plainly conflict with 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16, where Paul presumes that women are praying and prophesying in public, speaking roles. In that passage, as I preached on some weeks ago, he doesn't prohibit them from these activities. He just directs them to do them in a culturally appropriate way. You might remember it's to do with head coverings, or the way they wear their hair. Also, throughout 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, it's clear that the gifts of the Spirit are given to all, in inverted commas, and even in this passage, to all, without any reference to gender. So Scripture cannot contradict Scripture, otherwise we wouldn't know what to believe. And I find it difficult to believe Paul is deliberately contradicting something he's just said in the previous chapters of this same letter. That's option two. Option three. It's not a reference to all women, but to certain problem women. So it could be... Be good. It could be that these women were uneducated and were asking questions for further knowledge. They just didn't understand. Or it may have been that the women were chattering among themselves, causing disruption. Now, the main problem with this interpretation is there's nothing in the text to suggest it. And why single out uneducated women if that was the issue? Presumably, there would have been uneducated men in the congregation who similarly would have benefited from further instruction after the service, particularly if there had been tongue-speaking and prophesying happening. Fourthly, it's about women not being involved in evaluating prophecy. Now, this is the preferred interpretation of many scholars and carries considerable weight. Remember back in verse 29, Paul says that when a prophecy is given, others should weigh that prophecy. He doesn't say who these others are, nor does he tell us what the process of weighing a prophecy involves. Commentators surmise that the evaluation process would have involved publicly asking questions about the prophecy and even about the prophet who had given out that prophecy. And they say then this is what Paul is saying women should not do. When it comes to evaluating prophecy, they should remain silent. Question, why? Well, the answer that is given in this interpretation is that it would be culturally inappropriate for a woman to publicly question the prophecy of her own husband, let alone another man. It would show a lack of respect and submission and would bring disgrace on the church, verse 35. Now, although there is a strong argument for this interpretation and it needs to be taken seriously, in the end, I'm not persuaded. So I'm not persuaded by people as significant as Don Carson and Wayne Grudem and Anthony Thistleton and Paul Barnett, just so you know. Let alone Craig Blomberg. For a start, the text is not clear enough. There is nothing in verses 34 to 35 to suggest the issue is about evaluating prophecy. And structurally, it looks like the subsection on prophecy finishes in verse 32, then there is Paul's summary theological statement in verse 33, and then there is a new subsection about women that begins at verse 34, not a continuation of the section on prophecy. I know that's slightly technical, but this gets very technical. It also leaves open the awkward conclusion that women can prophesy, as in 1 Corinthians 11, but they can't evaluate the prophecies. That seems to be inconsistent and doesn't make a lot of sense. And also, there is nothing to say that the weighing of prophecy in itself would undermine a husband's authority or cause public shame. We just don't know enough about how that evaluating process occurred. Now, are you still with me? Good. Last one. It could simply be about women asking questions. This is my fifth and final option. Women asking questions. When you read verses 34 to 35, it appears that whatever the women are doing is disrespectful to their husbands. The clue might be in verse 35 that they should ask their questions of their own husbands. Note the word own. Perhaps all that is happening is that women are asking their questions to other men when they are at church, that is, in public. What is the problem with that, you might wonder? Well, in ancient Greece and Rome, it was scandalous for a married woman to carry on a conversation in public with a man other than her own husband, and similarly for a single woman. Plutarch, for example, says that a woman's speech is a form of personal exposure. She's actually displaying herself And that shouldn't happen in public. It was not culturally appropriate for women to speak to men in public. Brian Rosner's conclusion in his commentary is that what Paul is prohibiting then is women approaching men in the congregation and asking them questions about things they were not understanding. The questions may have been about the prophecies, or they could have been about anything else going on in the church gathering. We just don't know. But what is scandalous and disrespectful to their own husbands is the fact that they are just talking to other men. And this is why they should wait till later to ask their own husband. That would be the more socially respectful thing to do. It is this sort of behaviour that is causing disruption to the gathering. It is distracting people, either because of the noise it creates or the undercurrent of morally dubious behaviour that it is creating. Now, again, I admit it's not totally clear from the text, but I think this is a reasonable inference from what Paul has written. Now, let me leave those five possibilities with you and finish the passage briefly, then look at a couple of implications. I won't say much about the last few verses due to time, but what we see here at the end is that the Corinthian Christians obviously think that they are very spiritual and very wise, and Paul isn't. So he says to them at the start of this section in verse 20, for goodness sake, grow up, stop being so immature. And at the end, he says, stop being so arrogant. Did the word of God start with you? Well, just button your lip. That's basically what he says. You don't get that from commentaries. You have to interpret that bit. So he challenges them to grow up and show some real spiritual discernment, verses 36 to 38. And then he wraps up the whole argument with a great summary, the last two verses. If you've got completely lost, or if all of this stuff through these last few weeks in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 has left you mystified, hold on to these last two verses. They're fantastic. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So yes, let's have prophecy. Let's have tongues. And presumably, let's have everyone, including women, contributing as God leads. But let's do it in an orderly way, so that the church is built up and we truly reflect the God we worship. There's Paul's great summary. Hold on to that if you've got lost. So that brings not only chapter 14 to a conclusion, but the entire section of chapters 12 to 14. A couple of application things and implications. So what about tongues and prophecy in the church? As I said when I spoke in 1 Corinthians 11, we've had occasional experience of public tongues at St. Alfred's. And when that happens, we wait for an interpretation. Paul says not to forbid tongues, so I don't. If God has given you this gift, then use it. It's a gift from God. It may be that you're not sure about this and would value a safe place to learn and practice. So come to the next praise and worship service on June the 28th when you can do just that. St. Alfred's is a good place to try out whether you have this gift. Now, regarding prophecy, if you feel you have something prophetic to give, the appropriate thing to do is to give it to the nominated leaders of the gathering. If it is in the context of a worship service here at St. Alfred's, that would be to give it to me or one of the other staff members, or if we weren't here, then the service leader. If it was in a growth group setting, it would be to give it to the growth group leaders. Now, I'm going to host a seminar here at St. Alfred's on Wednesday night, June the 18th at 7:30 for anyone who'd like to come and discuss prophecy further. I've written a paper called Public Prophecy at St. Alfred's, which will form the basis of that seminar. I'm sorry for the late notice, as I only just decided to do this while I was finishing this sermon the other day. Mike will lead us at the end of this service in prayer for anyone who would like any of the gifts of the Spirit, and he'll explain that at the end of the service. What about women speaking in church? Are we doing anything unbiblical at St. Alfred's by having women preachers, service leaders, Bible readers, intercessors, etc., etc., etc.? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, it all depends on how you interpret these verses, doesn't it, and other verses in the New Testament. I've given you five possible interpretations. And if you want to read more or think more about this, I've mentioned a couple of books on the front of contact. But the literature on this issue is enormous, so beware. For what it's worth, my opinion is that on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11 and the argument about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul cannot mean that women should not take any speaking or leadership roles in church services. The issue here in 1 Corinthians 14 is not so much about gender as such, as we see with the inclusion of the issue with tongues and prophecy. The issue is ensuring that Christian gatherings properly reflect God's character and build up the church members. The gender issue arises because the behaviour of the women is contravening the social norms of the day, and by doing this, disrupting the worship services. Nowadays, it would be unthinkable that women cannot talk to men and ask questions of men when they are at church. We don't have the same social conventions around those sorts of personal interactions. And as Brian Rosner says, in the modern West, it would be more scandalous to prohibit women from speaking. Now, it may be there are still some limits on what married women can do so as not to cause offence to their husbands. But nowadays, with the social norms so different, it would be hard to see how that could include a complete prohibition on speaking in church. Finally, I think if we remain gracious to one another and endeavour to do everything in a fitting and orderly way, as Paul enjoins us to do, then hopefully both men and women can use their God-given gifts so that Christians are built up and unbelievers are helped to come to faith in Jesus.